The scripture reading for tonight comes from John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about humanity, for he knew what was in each person. This is the word of the Lord.
Wow. Can I just stay right there actually for a second? But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about humanity, for he knew what was in each person. That's some epic writing right there, isn't it? I sort of can't get over how big that seems. Okay, I'll start at the beginning. Hi, I'm Pete Gidlin. I'm a member of Church Without Walls. I'm on the teaching team here, and I'm also somebody who's a big fan of my friends. And my friends know that. I'm sort of like their biggest cheerleader. The problem is that my friends are not as good at self-promotion as I am at promoting them. I've had this kind of thing happen a bunch of times where... I'll give you a couple examples. It especially comes up when people ask my friends what they do for a living. For instance, let's take my buddy Hans, who's not here tonight to be razzed publicly, but he can listen in and see what I said about him. My friend Hans, who goes to church here, is when people ask him what he does for a living, he's changed jobs now, but he used to have this job where people ask him what he does for a living, and he would say that he was an engineer, and just leave it at that. And so. And I always watch the gears turn in people's head. Because engineer is a very vague term. Does that mean you drive a train? Does that mean you're a civic engineer who plans out roads and where people should put buildings and where they shouldn't and all this kind of thing? But really what Hans does, check this out. And so I would start to break in and tell people, or I would start to, as the years went on, I would just start to answer for him. I would just step in between. I'll handle this. What Hans does is Hans programs the software that makes these robot arms move that calibrate tiny, tiny pieces of planes and space shuttles so that they are where they should be to like a millionth of a millimeter. Does that make sense? This guy has like CIA, or had when he had this job, he had like CIA level clearance at Boeing and NASA and stuff like that. And he would go in and he would actually check the robot arms and stuff like that. And so, when I'm with my little boy and he points to a plane flying overhead and it doesn't vaporize in midair, I can say, "Han, my buddy did that. He did that." Likewise, I have a good friend, Matt Silas, who is here to be razzed. And when people ask him what he did for a living, his job has changed now too, but for the longest time, people would ask him what he did for a living. And he would answer this way. He would say, "I am a camera operator for Pixar Studios." And the person would kind of, you could see the gears turning, and they would look at each other like, should we tell him that they make cartoons on a computer and they don't use cameras? But what he really did was, see, there's certain people that work there that sort of create this 3D world, right? And the character is actually three-dimensional in that world. And what Matt can do is he can actually move your view screen through that world wherever he wants it to be. and he can use different kinds of sort of like lenses and stuff like that. He can come from above or from the side and move closer. And so he, with his computer, he sort of operates the, air quotes, camera through the 3D world. So that scene in Up, where they're like, there's a chase scene and you're above like the running dogs and it swoops down on the characters and stuff like that. I actually looked this up today. It's one website had it rated as one of the 20 best chase scenes in a movie, period, of all time. And I can watch that movie and I can go, hey! And so I tell people, that's what he does for a living. My friend did that. Or my brother always just tells people that he does stuff with photography. So people want to know, do you take like school pictures? You go and take the school portraits? Are you just somebody who like lives in your mom's basement and you take a lot of pictures of your feet and put it on Instagram? What does that mean you do stuff with photography? And my brother, check this out. My brother actually, he did this right out of high school because he just loves photos. He started doing this stuff. And my brother has gone into galleries and refurbished Ansel Adams photographs, like chemically. You know, and with different tools and different chemicals, and he's restored them. He's restored Ansel Adams photographs. So when a photographer comes to town and puts on a big show, they call him to come actually hang the artwork up and do stuff like that. So I can say, hey, I just do stuff with photography. And I say, hey, no, this is what he does. My brother's worked on Ansel Adams photographs. That's awesome, and I'm those guys' biggest fan. Is why I say that. And we're doing a study on John. And John is a guy who, I believe, kind of came towards the end of his life and had seen the other Gospels be written about Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Guess what? They're all pretty similar, right? They all pretty much go in the same direction. And John's a guy, I think basically his friends were starting to be martyred and killed. And he's seen what was written about Jesus and kind of goes, I thought I would be telling people about Jesus the whole time. I never saw the end. Maybe I should sort of put my two cents out there for people to see. Maybe I should tell my story. And so so this is kind of where we're at this season. We're doing this study on John. And John's in the same position I am. John, in John's writings, he calls himself the one who Jesus loved. We're supposed to believe that actually John thought he was pretty good buddies with Jesus. And John's thinking to himself, if I could step in front of somebody and say, what does Jesus do? Who is Jesus? What would I say in like 2 seconds? How would I sum up what Jesus is all about the way that I summed up my friends Hans and Matt and my brother's job? If you could tell somebody about Jesus and who Jesus was in just a couple minutes, how would you do that? So I get this funky story about Jesus clearing the temple. And what happens here is kind of rearrange some things, is that Jesus comes in on a Passover, the way we're reading it, and he sees that things aren't right. And let me give you just a short background here. And I got to tell you, I'm not going to dwell too much on the story itself. If you've been here a little bit, you've actually seen us talk about this story in the other Gospels and this very one. It comes up in this church about once a year. If you want to hear a really great sermon on this story in another Gospel, you can refer back to Michael Kim Eubanks. Did it just a couple months ago and did a smash up job. I don't even want to follow in those footsteps right now. So I'm actually not going to go verse by verse and go in depth into this passage. What I'm going to talk about is sort of, well, hold on, I'll get to that in a minute. But what I'm talking about here is that Jesus walks into the temple and he sees that people, there are divides. People are being kept out of the temple on the basis of race. And the reason people are going there is to make a sacrifice to God. And people, as they come in, are having to purchase things to sacrifice. And they can't really buy those things with their money. They have to exchange their money. And then when they do that, they have to pay a fee. And so basically, people are being separated upon racial lines and also economic lines. The poor are being kept out and basically taxed. And people of different races are being kept out or farther out. And Jesus comes in and makes a whip out of some ropes, and he throws tables over, and he says, everybody get out. Okay? There's the background. There's the story. We just read it. I just retold it. I don't want to go in-depth into the total text right now. We just did that a couple months ago. But what I want to do is I want to kind of say what happens to me when I get to this point in John. When I read this book of John, I get here and something happens to me. Okay? When I read, something happens to how I actually read through the book. And I'll show you what happens. And I guess the only thing that I can compare it to is the repeat sign in music. See, that's the repeat sign. And the way it works here is if you had a piece of music like this, you would start kind of there, right? You would go through that piece of music, and then when you got to that second little repeat sign, you go back to the beginning and play it again. And then when you got there, you could go on to those other notes. So I do get on to the rest of John. But when I get here to this story, I go, wait, what? I got to go back to the beginning. And I read these first five stories. We're still in the second chapter, but we've got five stories. And I read these first five stories over again because I'm scratching my head. And let me show you why I say that. See, as I'm reading these first few stories, the deal is I kind of compare John to the other three Gospels. Like I said, they're very similar, and I'm used to reading them. And people don't usually read a lot of John in church and stuff like that. And so when I start to read this, I go, wow, you know what? When I open a Gospel, I want to see some Christmas story, right? I'm used to seeing the genealogies of this was the father of this guy, and this guy was the father of that guy. But John doesn't get to, he doesn't talk about those. And I keep reading, and I realize that things aren't really descriptive like the other Gospels. And they don't really go in order like the other Gospels. Things aren't in order like that. It just feels like things are out of order. And it feels much more like contemplative, much more reflective. And the other thing that makes me really stop is that the temple cleansing in the other three Gospels is at the end of the other three Gospels. Here it's at the beginning. And here's where I have to give some disclosure here. I've actually done a sermon on this exact passage. I took the whole sermon just to say those two things at the bottom. Okay. So that was 4 years ago. That was actually the first time I talked in front of this church. So I get to redeem myself tonight a little bit, okay? So tonight I get to say, hey, why is that so important? Why do I stop? Why is that such a big deal to me when I get here? Well, I think one thing is that it gives me great pause. I actually believe that John here is actually talking about the same temple cleansing that the other three Gospels are talking about at the end of Jesus' life. And I want to stress that. At the end of Jesus' earthly life was the temple cleansing. And I'll show you why I say that, and then I'll show you kind of what impact it has on me. Here's the deal. Number one, again, in John it happens at the beginning. In the others, all three, it happens at the end. Number two, a lot of people don't talk about this, but after Jesus does this in the other three Gospels, he takes everybody out back. He takes everybody out back behind the temple, and they start asking him questions about, see that building? What's going to happen to that building? And Jesus tells them, hey, within this generation, that building's going to be trashed. That not one stone is going to be left upon the other. It's going to be leveled within your lifetime. And then in 70 AD, guess what happens? That's what happens. It gets leveled. It gets burned to the ground and knocked to the ground. Totally leveled. Okay, people don't talk about that much, but that's what happened in 70 AD. And then guess what? The other thing is, the reason why the temple cleansing couldn't have happened at the beginning of John, or at the beginning of Jesus's ministry, is because it's what leads to Jesus's death. Jesus does not survive it. It's what kills Jesus. And people get really mad when I say, it's what killed Jesus. Because they say, no, our sins killed Jesus. No, the Romans killed Jesus and all that stuff. Yeah, totally. I'm talking about the events of that day where he goes and clears the temple, says he's God, and then goes out back and says, hey, God's going to judge that temple and destroy it. Guess what? You don't live through that. They come find you. They get you. Okay? And that's what happened to Jesus. He got killed because for his whole ministry, right? For what he stood for our sins. That's totally true. But as far as his actions that day, that's one of the big things that made the religious leaders go, what? Seriously? You're going to say that now? All in one day? Let's go. Okay? So, John putting it at the beginning... Oh, by the way, let's not forget this. Here's kind of the cool thing, is that John doesn't forget about this. He doesn't just skip over the hard stuff. What he does is he kind of makes a cool combination of those two things. He goes like this. Watch this. He says, destroy this temple in 3 days and I'll raise it. Or destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days, right? And so he combines the destruction of the temple that he predicted, and he sort of makes a metaphor out of it. And he kind of says, he kind of puts himself in the place of the temple, right? And he kind of says, hey, I am the temple, right? It's kind of this thing of like, hey, the temple's going to be destroyed, but I'm going to be the one that lives. I am the temple. We'll get back to that in a second. But see, the whole deal about this is that I read through these first couple chapters of John, and I get to there, and I have to go back to the beginning. Because my thing is, hey, if that one story is put there out of place for a reason, why are all the other stories there? Why did he start out with the first story, the prologue? You know that part that's all about, oh, the Word was God in the beginning, and before creation, it's kind of painting this picture of Jesus is actually with God before anything else was created, and it calls him the Word or the Logos. Why would John put that there instead of Christmas story? Actually, can I just ask you, why would you say, what does this mean? What does it say about Jesus? Somebody shout it out.
You want me to say it?
Lila, shout it out. Yeah.
You know, God is the Word, or God is born into this world.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Right? That Jesus is God in some kind of, like what Lila's talking about, is before the world, Jesus is God. It's this cosmic thing, right? Emmanuel, God with us. Well, then that gets us to our next little story. And I want to go through these stories. I'm not going to comment on the sermons that have preceded this, but because those stand alone. But I'm going back because they have everything to do with the clearing of the temple and what we should think about it. So let's go to the next one. This next story is the one about John the Baptist is out there. And, he get people confused John the Baptist with Jesus, right? And he gets compared with Jesus and they say, hey, John the Baptist, are you the Messiah? Are you the one? And he says, no, that guy. And they look at Jesus, what do you think is trying to be said? Anybody want to shout that one out? Oh, come on. Usually this church is pretty brave with this stuff. Just the idea. Yes?
Jesus is human.
Yeah, check this out. Not fair, you're sitting by the computer. Jesus is human. He gets confused for other people. People confuse him with other people. He has to be pointed out in the crowd as the one that we're talking about here. And then John, as he's talking about this, actually says, back to what Lila said, he writes, the Word became flesh. That cosmic thing, that logos, and by the way, logos, to some people interpret that as just like logic, right? That John's trying to say, hey, before time began, Jesus was like logic. He just is self-existent. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is human. How does that work? That God is, or that Jesus is God, but Jesus is also human. This is getting at some pretty big concepts, so let's go on with those big concepts. What about this next story? Do you remember the story a couple weeks ago that we read about? And people are figuring out that Jesus is a pretty special guy. And this one guy, Nathaniel, comes to him, and Jesus sort of knows about him from afar, right? And he says, oh, that guy's no deceit is in him, right? And Nathaniel comes up and says, what's the deal, Jesus? And Jesus says, hey, I saw you today sitting under a tree, right? I saw that. What is that? Why does John put that story here at the front of his gospel, where he could be talking about the Christmas story, right? Or Jesus' relatives, or no cheating. Or, all this stuff about Jesus' childhood. Instead, he's got this conversation with Nathanael about, hey, I saw you under the tree earlier today. Why do you think that goes on? Why do you think John wrote about that here? Somebody shout it out.
Jesus
knows us, right? He can see into your brain, right? He can see into your brain. And somehow he does that in a personal way, right? He's not trying to sort of cull through our files, but he seems to know us in a personal way. And John seems to want us to know that. The author of this gospel wants us to know that right from the get-go, right in the first couple minutes of my reading, right? Last week, Pastor Greg told us a story about water into wine, right? And we kind of started thinking all about the size of the wine jugs and how much wine that was and when it came out and all that stuff. But if you were to sort of boil it down to one point, why do you think John put that there? Come on, somebody. Yeah, Jesus is powerful. He has power over the elements, right? Let's pass that computer around, all right? Jesus has power over the elements. He could do miracles, okay? You see this case that John is building, right? Jesus is God. He's also human. He knows you. He can do miracles. And then we get to the temple cleansing. It's a little bit more abstract, but anybody got any ideas? Let's take it from this side of the room.
Jesus cares about justice.
Yeah! Jesus cares about justice. He has power over these systems. Even the ones that are racist, right? Either the ones that are based on discriminating people on their amount of money that they make, right? The religious ones. Jesus has power over those. Jesus cares about justice. And John wants us to know this right from the start. See, when I get to that thing about the temple cleansing, I go, why the heck did he put that there? That comes at the end. Why is that there? And when I sort of backtrack for a minute through these first few, just two chapters of John, it's really evident to me why he put it there. And why he put all the other stuff there. It's so that real quick when I read this, I know who Jesus is. It's interesting that part earlier where Jesus kind of in John's version of the temple cleansing. Because when Jesus says, hey, you can tear down this temple, I'll build it in 3 days. What do we also get a little glimpse of, just as a side note? We get a little glimpse of his death and resurrection, don't we? Also, check this out. Way earlier in those other stories where John the Baptist is on the scene and everybody's getting confused from John the Baptist and between John the Baptist and Jesus. And John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God. Right? That doesn't happen in the other Gospels. In the other Gospels, nobody really figures out who Jesus really is until sort of his last week before he gets killed. Okay? And even then, they didn't really get it. But in John gives us a glimpse of who people saying, this is the Lamb of God. What do lambs do in that culture? They get slain for our sins, right? So we get this view of Christ as being the one who's slain for our sins, the one who dies and is resurrected, the one who is all of these things all at once, right in those first couple chapters. So John, being Jesus' good buddy, is able to say, hey, I've got a really good buddy. And you know what he does? That's what he does. That's who he is. Let me tell you about him. Oh, but another side note before I kind of make my last point and I'll walk off out of here. But John is a really good book for this reason. If you have a friend who just, hey, they want to know where to start reading in the Bible and they got a lot of questions, especially like these questions about, is Jesus really a man or is Jesus really God? This kind of gets to that stuff right away, right? Just even, you could even just read the first couple chapters with them. It'll take you like 5 minutes. Okay, that's an aside. My final question for you, and then I'm out of here, is, that's all great stuff, right? But you're a human being, right? And so when you read that, I hope you read that, and on one hand, you're overjoyed. And you can kind of say, wow, that's what Jesus is? That's great. I love that about Jesus. And there should be something up there, I think, just because you're a real person. And it's probably different for each one of us. But there should be something up there that might be like, I don't know if I really get that. I don't know that I buy that. Or this week, you know what, after what I saw this week, after the week I had, I can't get with that one on there. And I know some of you are thinking, oh no, not me. I just lay everything at the cross, right? I love Jesus with all my heart. I don't have any problems. I lay it all at the cross. No, that's not really what loving someone is about and being in a relationship with somebody is about. It's about, hey, what's hard there? What do I have to take into account? And what do I have to really sort of push into? And so what I would ask you to do is there's these little cards. And this is, I'm going to ask Michael to come up. And actually, I'm going to ask the team who collects these cards to not collect till the end of our worship time. Because actually, the worship tonight has really been sort of meant to be based around these very aspects of Christ. And so please use your worship time as a reflection. You don't have to write on these even now. You could wait and kind of write in a few minutes. These will not be tabulated or read or calculated or whatever. This is just for you to sort of write and kind of think about, hey, which one of these is like super easy for me to accept? And which one of these do I have to wrestle with for whatever reason right now? I think it's just kind of a good little break in the series to kind of take stock and say, who is Jesus? What is the book of John about? What are these basic truths that I love about Jesus? And where do I really struggle? So please, I encourage you to take this time and reflect. And kind of dig in there.